Dear brethren, we trust that you come to convention not only to receive blessings but also to provide them. And we know that our brother Cannell, we're very happy to have him in our midst, and certainly looking forward to him providing blessings for us, something that we need in the new creature, in the inner man. And so brother has chosen to serve on the topic that is our theme topic. He has this topic prepared so we can certainly begin numbering our days right from the beginning of this convention. So we'd like to call on Brother Don now to come forward and give his service.
I guess that's a clue there. Is that all right? Yes, fine. Well, first of all, we count it a privilege to be in attendance at this convention. This is my first trip to Winnipeg. I've never been in your city before. We trust it won't be our last. I also would like to bring the love of the Seattle Brethren. They voted last Sunday to send their love, and then on Wednesday night past, they voted again. I guess they might be a little concerned that I might forget. So if you do talk to any of them, you let them know that I gave their love. Now, this is a subject that I prepared some years ago, but I thought it was fitting since it is your theme text. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Of course, you have the text here before you on the chart behind me. But we sang in our hymn, "Since thou, O Lord, my Lord and teacher, hast claimed me for thine own." So we really want the Lord to teach us, don't we? I was thinking about the 27th Psalm and the 11th verse. "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path." Psalm 25, verse 9, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." So we see the two parts to the text. We want the Lord to teach us that we may do something, that is, to apply our hearts unto wisdom. But in the opening verses of this particular psalm, the 90th psalm, we have a comparison made between the everlasting existence of our Heavenly Father with that of our own life span. Beginning at verse 2, we'll read down to verse 10 and especially emphasize verse 10. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth in the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years," now this is the text we want to emphasize compared to that of our Heavenly Father, "the days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Now Solomon speaks of the evil days of physical decline and infirmities of the flesh. We notice Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor when the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." But going on through verses 2 through 6 of Ecclesiastes 12, we see that Solomon uses various symbolic expressions And he shows the deterioration of this body of flesh. He speaks of the keepers of the house. They tremble, evidently the arms and the hands. The strong men bow themselves, the legs. He speaks of the windows, evidently representing the eyes. He says the grinders cease because they are few, representing the teeth. So the outcome of the decline is also noted. There's this decline, as Solomon points it out. But the outcome of the decline is seen in verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. And this, of course, causes us to hearken back to Genesis chapter 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, of the earth. And then, of course, with the disobedience of Adam, we have the penalty pronounced. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so the same conclusion, you see, is reached by Solomon as with the psalmist. So, yes, life is soon cut off when we fly away. And this, of course, has been the experience of the entire human race. And I think that as Bible students, we recognize this more than anyone else. But the only hope for the world of mankind is in the resurrection by judgments in the millennial kingdom. Now, our own hope, of course, is that we shall have part in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who hath part in that first resurrection, the chief resurrection. So the brevity of our own lifespan is shown in this psalm as well as elsewhere in the scriptures. But we as a new creation have this treasure, that is the treasure of a truth, the treasure of the truth, in an earthen vessel, a vessel that is subject to decline and death the same as the world. Remember the thoughts there in the 82nd psalm in the 7th verse. Ye shall all die like men. Young's translation reads, but as men ye die, but we fall like one of the princes. Now, as far as the world is concerned, we die like everyone else. But we actually, if we are found faithful, fall like Prince Jesus and not like Prince Adam. So for us to become copies of the likeness of God's dear Son, that is Prince Jesus, is the work of a lifetime. I think we all recognize that it can't be accomplished in a day or a week or a year. We recognize that the whole life must be devoted to it. And so we see the genuine need of praying this inspired prayer, this inspired petition. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And I believe that if we are faithful in allowing the Lord to teach us, we should realize a measure of growth in grace and a development in Christian character. And really, if we stop and analyze it, it is our obligation to see to it that the truth is having its designed effect upon our characters. Now, the apostle brings to our attention, as we all know, those worthy ones of past ages, and he sets them up as examples to us. From Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us. And we think those two words are very important. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The Diaglot says we should run with patience the course marked out for us. When I think of a course, I think of a golf course. When I first got out of high school, I worked for something like 10 years on a golf course. And that's about all we did. It was an obsession. We played golf every day. But they call it a golf course or golf links because several holes or greens are linked together in a course. Now, if you're going to go out and play on that course, you don't start at the 5th hole or the 9th hole or the 10th hole, but you start at the 1st hole. You have to abide by the rules. Well, so with ourselves. We have to abide by the rules. And no one could even enter this race except by an unreserved consecration to the Lord. Now, the apostle suggests to our minds in more than one place the thought of a race that each of us has entered into. For instance, 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery, that is, in the games, the Grecian games is the thought, is temperate. In other words, he exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Immortality. When we think of that, we recognize the need of running faithfully this race. And Paul goes on, I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. Paul was playing for keeps, in other words. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So as we read these verses, we recognize that the apostle did not take the position that once in grace, always in grace. No, the course that was marked out for him was one of self-denial and sacrifice. Well, then in his second letter to Timothy, the apostle writes the second chapter, the 3rd, 4th, and 5th verses, Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If a man also strive for masteries, again in the games, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The Diaglot translation reads, If anyone contend in the games, he is not crowned unless he strive lawfully. So as we read these verses and realize the need of fighting faithfully, we consider our text again. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to count our days. Consider where we are on this race course. We have that illustration, as we all remember, of the 4 quarter marks in our 6th volume of Scripture study. On page 187, we read these words. We might divide the race course into 4 quarters and say that in the 1st quarter we recognize love as a divine requirement, or in other words, a duty love. The 2nd quarter mark is designated an appreciation love, and this would seem to indicate that we have come to appreciate the divine character as revealed in the great plan of salvation. Going on, the pastor says on page 188, same volume, he says the 3rd quarter mark on the race course we will call love for the brethren. We come to the realization that indeed all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that as we need to have mercy extended to us, so we need to be merciful toward our brethren and love them because they are fellow members of the body of Christ. Well, then we come to the 4th quarter mark, or the final quarter mark, we might say, finally, because it is a love that is all-inclusive. But then rather than say we have come to this 4th quarter mark, perhaps it would be better to put it in question form. Have we reached this 4th quarter mark? That's the important question. But let's read again from the 6th volume, page 189. He says here that the 4th, or final quarter mark of our race is perfect love. That would be toward God, toward our brethren, toward all men, and is the one we are all to seek earnestly to attain to, somewhere near the end of our course. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says we all are to seek earnestly to attain this mark, and that as quickly as possible. Now, he adds to this in the same paragraph, saying that this degree of love would be even love for our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 is quoted in part in this particular quotation. Love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you and hate you is the Master's command. And not until we have attained to attain to this degree of love, love even for our enemies, are we to think for a moment that we have reached the mark which the Lord has set for us as His followers? Not until we have reached this position are we copies of God's dear Son. So when we read in our text, "Teach us to number or count our days," if the Lord has succeeded in teaching us this, if we have learned this, then surely we want to use our God-given wisdom of applying our hearts accordingly. And surely we get the thought here of self-examination. Where are we on this race course? Have we paced ourselves, so to speak? What quarter mark are we at? Well, I can't answer those questions for you, and you can't answer them for me. But still another question. What does it mean to love our enemies? We know, of course, that we have the threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our flesh is always with us. We must contend with that constantly. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, we see the apostle's problem along with ours. He says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." And I'm positive that as any of you or any or I, myself or you read that text, you realize that we all have this to contend with. But then another part of this threefold enemy, we believe the adversary can and does present thoughts to our minds that must be resisted. And we think that no thought from that source would be an uplifting thought, but it may have the appearance of being an uplifting thought, such as the suggestions that he made to our Lord. And these came, of course, in the form of temptations, as we read there in Matthew, the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse, that the tempter came unto him, saying. So they were genuine temptations to our Lord. And basically, they were temptations presented to our Lord that he avoid the sacrificial aspect of his consecration. Now, we believe that our more direct opposition is from the world, whom we have a more direct contact with. We're coming in contact with the world on a daily basis, almost. And not just our direct association with the world, but the spirit of the world that does, it can, and it does creep in among us. I think we all realize this. And to my mind, there is no better illustration of this than that found in the August 3rd manna comments, that the ship is safe in the ocean as long as the ocean is not in the ship. A very simple illustration, but we think an excellent one. I think we can liken false doctrine, excuse me, we could liken false doctrine or any spirit that is contrary to the spirit of the Lord, that is a character flaw, we can liken these to a drill or an auger. If someone drills a hole in the ship's bottom and no one plugs the hole, in comes the ocean. If someone brings to the truth circle a false doctrine or anything contrary to the spirit of the Lord and no resistance is forthcoming, that is, no one plugs the hole, the spirit of the world comes in. And so it is an ecclesia matter, isn't it, to keep the spirit of the world out of our ecclesias. We all know the world's standard. They have a very low standard. You do your thing and I'll do mine. Anything goes according to them. I'm okay, you're okay. But according to the truth, there's only one standard. The standard in the truth, the doctrinal standard, that is, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, false doctrine, as we know in the Scripture, is represented by the term darkness, and that is why darkness hateth the light. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And then regarding a wrong spirit in the church, we have the incident of 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, a case of incest. Now here was a case of neglect on the part of the church as a whole. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, we find the apostle there reprimanding the church for not having done their duty, you see, by the brother. Now, Pastor Russell's words are these, which we believe represent the divine standard. It's very nicely put. It is the duty. It is the duty of every child of God to judge what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. So it's not just up to the elders of the ecclesia to see to it that this is a true situation, but every member of the ecclesia is involved here. So as we consider the thought of reaching the fourth quarter mark and the loving of our enemies, surely no thinking Christian, no thinking member of the body of Christ supposes that we are to love this enemy, the spirit of the world. James chapter 4, verse 4. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And just as the apostle says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And in verse 16, the apostle tells us what is meant by the term world. He says, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pomp of life. And then also that well-known text, and one that we use so often, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, we think our text is very much in harmony with this thought. Teach us to number our days. Count the days as so many privileges of renewing our minds, of considering what the Lord requires of us, the avoiding of sins, both sins of commission and sins of omission. You remember that we read there in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, in the 1st verse, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But this tells us, you see, that we can commit a sin. But let's keep in mind that we can also omit to do something that would be contrary to the will of the Lord. Now, of course, we all have different backgrounds, different educations, different abilities, and we may each view a matter differently. We think scripturally and otherwise. The Diaglot translation of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 reads, for behold your invitation, brethren. Common version says, behold your calling, brethren, that not many are wise according to the flesh, not many powerful, not many noble ones. And as we read that, we notice that it doesn't say, not any are wise, not any are powerful or strong ones, or not any are noble or well-born. And looking about us, we see this to be true. And according to that parable in Matthew, the 25th chapter, we see that we have few five-talented individuals in the truth. The point we're trying to make is that with these different backgrounds and the consideration of this fourth quarter mark, we see that we are instructed from Romans chapter 13, verse 10, that love is the fulfilling of the law. And also that love of the brethren is one of the evidences that we of our being having passed from death unto life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. And also that if we love not our brother whom we have seen, it is a sure evidence that we do not truly love our heavenly Father whom we have not seen. As John tells us, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. But we believe that in an effort to measure up to the requirement of these scriptures, there is the danger of getting into the error of an opposite direction. The danger of manifesting a brotherly love when it should be withheld, really withheld in the interests of the one who is in error, just as the case was there in the Corinthian church. Well, certainly there are different degrees of love that our Heavenly Father exercises and manifests. For instance, the well-known text of John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for us. In other words, the Heavenly Father is going to eventually offer the opportunity of everlasting life to every member of the human race. But then, in a much higher, and we think in a very special sense, we have John chapter 16, verse 27. For the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. And we think that it is possible to lose this special love of God, either in part or completely. And this is why the apostle in Jude 21 admonishes us, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves there, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then the apostle John in 2 John verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, those things which we have gained, but that we receive a full reward. And so we take to mind these particular thoughts. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look to yourselves that we lose not. Teach us to number our days for the very purpose of applying our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to number our days that as they pass, we may come closer and yet closer to the perfect pattern. Copies of God's dear Son striving for that fourth quarter mark. Brother Russell again, reasoning from Jude 21 and 22, keep yourselves in the love of God and of some having compassion, making a difference, says this, in proportion as we find the brethren to be copies of our Lord in heart, motive, intention, in loving zeal for righteousness and truth, thus following the Lord's example, who specially loved John because John was specially lovable. The Lord does not wish us to give the same treatment to those who walk disorderly or after the flesh as to those who walk after the Spirit. And that's from reprint page 3034. You know, one of the parts, I believe, of the harvest message is our understanding of the two Greek words, philia and agape. Philia has the thought of a personal attachment, love of a person or thing. We read that the scribes and the Pharisees love, or filio, the uppermost seats at feasts. If you were of the world would love, or filio, its own. And we're all familiar with that. If you're in the world loves you. When I was in the world loved me. I loved them. We loved that arrangement. But it's not so anymore, is it? The world doesn't love us anymore because we are not of the world. But the higher form of love, agape, is explained by Strong's Concordance. It says, this embraces especially the judgment and the deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle, a matter of duty, and a matter of propriety. So filio is of the heart, fond of an individual or object. Agape is of the head, controlled by principle and duty. It doesn't say that filio has no head. It doesn't say that agape has no heart. But they are controlled in one way or the other. Well, now we think that there must be a reason, and we think a very good one, as to why the Lord has revealed to us these very fine details of his word. Certainly, as we all know, we're living in the Laodicean period of the church, the hour of temptation. And the harvest message and the fine details of the Lord's word are simultaneous with this period in which we live. We are in the school of Christ, as we so often say. We're in a training period. As our Lord said in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And then in verse 45, It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every member, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Now, one of the prophets that surely our Lord referred to was the prophet Isaiah in the 54th chapter and the 13th verse. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Just as the apostle indicates, as he agrees with this prophet in his prophecy in Philippians, the 4th chapter and the 7th verse, he says, in this teaching process, you see, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, that is all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Yes, we apply our hearts unto wisdom. And here I believe we see the harmony of the Old Testament writers to that with the New Testament writers. But the need of our being taught, the need for this learning process, we think, is indicated perhaps by many scriptures. We take Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The Revelator is here speaking of our Lord when he says in verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. But the two offices of king and priest would be combined the other side of the veil, as indicated by Melchizedek, who was a priest upon his throne. Now, this obviously is a future prospect. We all know this. But our being prepared for that future position is certainly right now. There's no time like the present, as we often say. But a similar thought concerning our position beyond the veil is noted in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, that we've already quoted in part at least. Blessed and holy is the he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, our understanding is that we will be under kings and under priests, and also, as the apostle indicates in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? The work of the church during the incoming age is, according to the scriptures, to be kings, priests, and judges. And we will be representatives of God in that millennial kingdom. As kings, we will share with our Lord Jesus in the ruling of the world. As priests, we will share in the work of healing, of instructing and sympathizing in the world, and certainly it will be needed. Actually, it's needed right now, but it will be needed more so, we think, when the time actually comes. So as judges, we will administer justice. And we will need to decide or judge whether a person needs stripes or rewards. All these things we're going to have to do in that millennial kingdom. But if we hope to be, you see, of this ruling class, this sympathetic class, this decision-making class, surely we see the need of preparing our hearts and minds at the present time. You look out at the earthly employers, and they want to know if an applicant for a position in their company is qualified. They have to know this. It's very important to them. And we believe that our Heavenly Father wants to know about us. Are we beginning to manifest these qualifications as embryo new creatures? Are we doing this? My earliest thought every day, I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Yes, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. In Psalm 68, verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And so we suggest that we let the words of Psalm 103, verse 2, ever be in our thoughts. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, if we were to strive to name all of the benefits in this particular hour, it would be impossible, wouldn't it? But to mention a few. We think of the call from darkness into the marvelous light of truth, as the apostle refers to it, the apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And I've often thought to myself, do I really stop and analyze this text occasionally and really appreciate the fact that the Lord has called me out of that gross darkness into the marvelous light of truth? Certainly that has a beginning benefit, wasn't it? We have the covering robe. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61, verse 10. This indicates that the Lord looks on us as though we were perfect. And we've seen the brethren who give immersion services, and they suggest that you take your hand and cover it with a white handkerchief. And when you do so, it covers all the warts and moles. You don't see them anymore. And this is the way the Lord looks upon us. And this is one of our benefits. We have a standing with our Heavenly Father. We have the understanding of prophecy. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. We have the understanding of prophecy. What a benefit that is. It is our privilege of not only reading, but hearing or understanding prophecy. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. The days of Daniel, the times, times and a half time, the 1260 years, the 1290 years, the 1335 years, and then Ezekiel's words that help us to understand these days of Daniel. I have appointed thee a day for a year. All these things are benefits to help us understand the great plan of God. I think also of the four great beasts of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. We have the understanding of their meaning. And then as the prophet Jeremiah, speaking for his God, says, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. We have the privilege of doing that. We have the understanding of the plan of God. We can speak the word faithfully because the Lord has revealed his great plan of salvation to us. Each of us can apply the text of Isaiah 61:1 to ourselves. It belongs to all of us, we know, but we can apply it to ourselves. The Spirit of the Lord God, that is Jehovah God, is upon me. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So we can apply that to ourselves, and we believe it is another one of our benefits. So we say, yes, we have benefits beyond compare. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works, which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Psalm chapter 40, verse 5. I am sure that we all agree with that particular text. And so, in closing, we'd like to say that there's no greater calling and honor in the entire universe than the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I think if we think along that line, it will help us to complete our making our calling and election sure. And as the apostle says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that was called of God, as was Aaron. So is it any wonder that the psalmist should say in our text, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to count the days as they come and go, as so many privileges to serve our God and apply our God-given wisdom to our hearts and minds most consistently and most faithfully. And may the Lord bless us as we strive to do these things.